Good morning, church. I'd like to welcome you to our very first online service. During this time, the reason why we're doing this is because we're taking precautions with regards to the coronavirus that's been declared a global pandemic. And so I'd like to say to you, may the peace of the Lord be with you during this time of uncertainty. During this time of when this virus is just spreading globally, and there's a lot of fears surrounding this virus, and so may God's peace be with you. This morning we continue on our journey through the Gospel of John, and we decided to work through this gospel because gospel means good news, and because partly of the times in which we live in. We live in a fear-saturated society, in a fear-driven society, and we live in a day that stands opposed to everything that the kingdom of God stands for. And so the word that this beloved disciple of Jesus, John, actually uses throughout his gospel, the word world, is the word cosmos. And this word in Greek actually means a dark and evil world, a world where babies are terminated, a world by which children are drafted into war and they fight, a world that stands against the goodness of God. See, this word bears repeating again and again, because without knowing how dark and how systemically evil our world is, we cannot appreciate the depth and the breadth of God's heart and love for this world. And so over the course of the last several months, we've seen John describe Jesus as the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. We see John describe Jesus as the light that shines in the darkness of the world. We see John describe Jesus as living water. And we see John describe Jesus as the one who gives and offers new names and new identities. So John is describing to his readers, us, you and me, that a shift has happened and is in fact happening. And the work of new creation happens through the person of Jesus Christ. And so let me begin this morning by asking us a question. Does anyone know what the acronym AYCE stands for? Does anybody know? Well, if you know, shout it out in front of your computer. The acronym AYCE actually means all you can eat. And for a lot of people, not just young people, but a lot of people, this is a very popular dining option. There are many all-you-can-eat restaurants. There are Chinese all-you-can-eat restaurants. There are prime rib all-you-can-eat restaurants. There are even sushi all-you-can-eat restaurants. There are a lot of options out there. When I was younger and before my diabetic days, my friends and my family would often travel to Seattle. And there are always two things that we do when we go to Seattle. We go there for the shopping at the Premium Outlet Mall, and we go there also for the eating at the all-you-can-eat buffet. I often wondered why all-you-can-eat restaurants were so appealing to so many people. And after thinking about this and just wondering why, it was the cost. The cost of the meal was what was so appealing. And the fact that you could eat so much. Think about this. You pay a one-time fee, a certain amount, and then you have access to a wide range of main entrees and desserts and drinks all at your disposal, right? And so if your families or your friends or anything like mine, they will begin to strategize, we get into a huddle, and we begin to say, okay, don't get the carbs, because the carbs and the noodles and the rice, those are the cheap things, right? You don't want to get that in an all-you-can-eat restaurant. But if there is a seafood section, that's where we're going, right? That's where we're going. The seafood section, right? The lobster and the crab and the shrimp and all of these good things. That's where we're going to go. And we're going to eat and we're going to eat and we're going to eat until we're so stuffed and we're so full that we cannot physically or psychologically begin to think about the next dish. And so we lay there on our chairs, stuffed, and we feel satisfied. We feel satisfied because we get our money's worth, right? When we go to this restaurant, all you can eat. And so I want us to think about that over the course of the message here this morning. And as we begin, as we progress, I'd like to share with us this morning a passage that has often been taught and preached here, and it's found in John chapter 6. And John 6 is the narrative of the feeding of the 5,000. And so the scene and the context are set for us, right? Jesus has just done the unthinkable. He just healed a man who had been unable to walk for 38 years on the Sabbath day. And since this healing, some time has occurred, and some time has passed, and Jesus is now on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, scripture tells us that a large crowd followed him because of the miracles they had seen him do. They know his reputation as a miracle worker, and we see this because there are moments in the Gospel of John, John chapter 2, when Jesus and his disciples were invited to a wedding in Cana, and here Jesus' first miracle was that he turned water into wine. Then we see in John chapter 4 his encounter with a Samaritan woman and how he speaks prophetically into this woman's life. And then we see later in John 4 about an official, a government official's son who was nearing death, and Jesus heals his son. So his reputation at this point precedes him. But here's the thing. The people, the crowds of people, they believe and they follow Jesus because their faith is centered on and revolves around, is grounded on, around the miracles themselves as opposed to the person. And so this is often our posture and challenge when it comes to Jesus as well, isn't it? The challenge is rather than welcome and receive the person of Jesus for all of who he says he is, we have a tendency to follow Jesus because of what he has done for us. God, we say, I'll follow you if you just help me pass this midterm. God, I will follow you if you would only give me this promotion at work. Lord, I will believe in you. I promise if you would give me this raise. But here's the problem with this line of thinking. When we follow and believe in Jesus for the miracle themselves, our faith will crumble. It will fall apart. And we see it not long after Jesus fed this large crowd, right, that followed him. He teaches them this eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. And the response of the people, the crowds, is, this is a hard teaching. Who can listen to it? And so the crowds, after witnessing this amazing miracle, they left Jesus. And when our fellowship, when our following of God and our faith is built on the miracles of Jesus themselves and not on Jesus himself, our faith will give way to abandonment. Because at the end of the day, miracles don't completely satisfy. And so, as we continue to read this narrative in John 6, we recognize that John's gospel, very interesting gospel, right? He writes in such a way, there is a particular way in which he writes. And he writes in such a way where there are a ton of Old Testament references and parallels in his writing. And so there are quite a few here in John 6, and if we're not careful, we will miss out on some of those clues. So why does John write this way? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. All of the Old Testament. Every chapter, every book, every word that is penned is all about Jesus. And we cannot have a full understanding. We cannot have a full appreciation of Jesus if we do not understand the Old Testament. And so this is why Jesus would later say, don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. And so Jesus here is the fulfillment of the God-ordained vision that the prophet Daniel receives in chapter 7, verse 13. He is also the fulfillment of God's gospel found in Genesis 3:15, which says this: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. But where are the Old Testament clues here in John chapter 6? Well, if you would hold your place in John 6 and turn to the Old Testament book of Numbers chapter 11, the miraculous feeding here in John 6 of the 5,000 echoes this Old Testament story found in Numbers 11. So what happens there? Numbers 11 tells the story of God's people, the Israelites, wandering in the desert, and the people complained to Moses about the wonderful days of Egypt, where they had meat, where they had fish, they had leeks, they had cucumbers, melons, garlic, all of these wonderful things to eat for free. But God provides for them food to eat in the desert. Where and what do we see Jesus doing here in John 6? Well, he provides food for the 5,000 men who had followed him. Right? And so among the Jews, it was commonly understood that Moses, the man who led God's people in the wilderness wanderings, was a great prophet. But Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, remember, is a prophet even greater than Moses. So in all actuality, Jesus is the new Moses. And so John, in his writing, very intentional, right? With his references, very, very intentional, very purposeful. If it's there, it's there for a reason. And so John mentions the Passover. Seems out of place right here in verse 4. What does this Passover have to do with this story of the feeding of the 5,000? Well, it's got everything to do with the Old Testament. The Passover was a feast remembering, commemorating God's deliverance of his people from the oppression and from the bondages of the Egyptians. And then, after their rescue, they entered into their wilderness wandering for 40 years. And so Jesus in John 6, feeds the people who were there with fish and bread, right? And this very act would recall God's provision of manna, right? So the bread that came down from heaven that the Israelites ate during the wilderness wandering. Mary Thompson, a theological professor, she has this to say: the manna serves as a figure of Jesus as the bread of life. Taken together with the setting, the Passover, the deed, Jesus is feeding the 5,000, and the scripture context, so deliverance from Egypt, provision of manna in the desert, in the wilderness, they all come together to present Jesus as God's bread of life, not only for his people, but for the world. And so Jesus and his disciples, they see all of these people with them, right? And Jesus asks Philip an opening question. He says, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And he wasn't asking Philip where the closest grocery store was, even though Philip was a local. Jesus' intent behind the question was to test Philip. Now, the Greek word for test is the word that actually means to examine. And so the question was a form of examination, a form of examination from Jesus to see the level of trust that Philip might have in him and in God. Will God actually provide for all these people? Or will I devise my own plans to try to get this done with my own means and my own ability? You see, it's a great temptation to do the latter until we are absolutely not able to do it. Trust God or trust self. The tendency often is to trust myself. And so what Jesus wanted to see was if Philip understood what Jesus is not only able to do, but was willing to do, so that Philip might see Jesus in the right way. And in the same way, we often need our minds and our hearts to be corrected when it comes to Jesus. I don't blame Philip at all in the way that he responds in light of the situation and in response to Jesus' question. But what Jesus wants to offer to Philip and to us is the eyes of his spirit, to see from his perspective and to see from his vantage point. See, because an encounter with God will often demand a reorientation of how we see things. And in this area, Philip fails miserably. Much in the same way that everyone else reacted to Jesus, people simply didn't understand him. He was probably one of the most misunderstood people. And his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 ended with Nicodemus questioning how a fully grown human being was able to re-enter into his mother's womb. Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 caused the woman, the Samaritan woman, to wonder where this water was coming from. And in both instances, in both examples, Jesus was talking on a deeper level, but Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman understood Jesus on an earthly plane, on an earthly level. Jesus wasn't speaking on earthly terms. And so we're presented with the problem here. How do you feed all of these people who are present? Well, Philip's response is classic, and given the opportunity, I probably would have responded the same way. Given the position that he was in, and that I might have been if I was put in that same position, I think I might have responded the same way and said, you know, how it's impossible. It's impossible to feed all of these people. But look at what Philip says. He says, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. And so the question is, how much was a denarii? A denarii was worth at the time a day's worth of work. Converted to today's dollars and cents, it would come to roughly about $3.62. And you might think that's not a lot of money for a day's worth of work. But at this time, that currency had a tremendous amount of value and worth. And so 200 denarii then would be about $700 worth. And this would not have been enough. I believe that God has a word for us about this. You see, far too often we believe that we don't have anything of significance to offer to God. Or if we do, we believe that it's really, really tiny and small of an offering. And maybe we think, well, what is that worth? I'm not like this person. I'm not like that person. I don't have these gifts or that gift. My service or gift isn't as impressive as all these other people. The church, it's never been about the gift as much as it is with the posture of the heart of the one who possesses that gift. Let me say that again. It's never been about the gift as much as it is with the posture of the heart of the one who possesses that gift. See, Jesus used a boy's availability and offering of 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish. And barley loaves at the time were common food for the poor. John describes not only a poor boy with 5 loaves, but they were small loaves. And if anyone felt insignificant with their offering, it would have been this boy. And yet, God took this boy's offering, used it to bless and to satisfy all those who were there. So Jesus has his disciples help everybody sit down. Right, he takes the barley loaves and he takes the fish, he gives thanks for them, and he distributes the food to all who were present, as much as they wanted to eat. This was the first all-you-can-eat sit-down meal in history. Like, imagine this. Scripture tells us that there were 12 baskets left over worth of food. And so this part of the story where the loaves and the fish were multiplied to feed the 5,000 men who were present, this was not counting the women and the children who were also there. There could have been anywhere from minimum 5,000 people to upwards of 10, 15, even 20,000 people hungry and wanting to be fed. And there's a parallel here with the Old Testament, right? There's a parallel here about this feeding with the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 to 44, tells us a story about Elisha feeding 100 people with 20 barley loaves. Everybody who ate was satisfied, and they had bread left over. The parallel, Jesus in John 6 feeds the 5,000 men, and they had an abundance left over. So what's John saying? What's John saying here? John is saying this: Jesus is not only greater than Moses, but he is the new Moses. Jesus is not only greater than Elisha, he is the new Elisha. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And what we see here is this: Jesus is the one who provides. Jesus is the God of the impossible. I experienced God's impossible provision when I was attending a small Bible college out in Toronto in the early 2000s. Anyone that knows me well knows that my mathematical skills are subpar. They're not very good. So I went to school in Toronto hoping to be there for at least a year. What I found out was that I miscalculated badly. And I realized that I didn't have enough money to come back for a second term. I remember feeling very anxious, very nervous. And I just moved halfway across the country to attend school here. And I messed up pretty badly in calculating my finances. How much money did I need to come up with? How quickly could I come up with it? A lady at my school who worked at the office noticed how nervous I was one day and asked me if I was okay. I told her about my situation and she simply said this. She said, "Let's bring that to God and ask Him to provide and to do the impossible for you." So weeks went by. Weeks went by, the term was coming to an end, there were finals. I needed to prepare and study for that. But the situation of whether I would come back, where the money was coming from, was still unresolved. And I needed $3,300 to return to school. That was the magic number, 3300. So a day after my finals were all done, I got a call from the lady who prayed for me and worked at the school office. She told me to sit down. It's never a good thing when somebody tells you to sit down. And she said she received a call from an anonymous person who asked if Sam Lim was there or attending the school. And so she confirmed that there was, in fact, a student with that name at the school. This anonymous person then began to say these words: "I was spending time with God in prayer this morning, and God gave me two images while I was praying. I saw the name, get this, Sam Lim, and then I saw the number 3300. Decided to call the Bible college to see if there was a student by that name there, and I feel like the Lord was telling me that this student needed $3,300. And I would like to write a check for him. Please don't tell him my name. I would like to remain anonymous." To this day, I don't know who this woman was, but I thank God for her. See, church, Jesus provides. He is Jehovah Jireh, God our provider, and He does the impossible. So after the multitude had witnessed the miraculous feeding, they wanted to take Him forcibly to make Him king. And this desire came from not a belief or a faith in Jesus, but it came because of political reasons. You see, the crowd's desire was to forcibly take up weapons and swords and declare Jesus as king and then go to war against their oppressors, in which case this was Rome. But they didn't understand that the Old Testament prophetic word spoke about a suffering servant, spoke about a suffering Messiah. And so the people understood Jesus as this warrior Messiah, this warrior who would offer them an opportunity for freedom from Rome. But Jesus was not interested in the false demands and the false expectations of the crowd. And so the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't just a feeding. Like every encounter with Jesus, there was a deeper side to the narrative. And I believe that this narrative in John 6 speaks through the feeding of the 5,000 of Jesus being the only means of satisfaction. You see, human beings have a tendency to fill their lives with things that are unsatisfactory or temporarily satisfying. But Jesus speaks into this. He speaks into this. He says, I am the only one that satisfies. I am the only one that satisfies. And this miracle feeding was a sign testifying to that fact. It was a foretaste of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We don't have time this morning to touch on what Jesus would further say in John 6, that he is the bread that comes down from heaven. But he is essentially saying to the crowds here what he said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. I am the living water, and I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes shall never thirst. See, Jesus alone satisfies. He alone fulfills the longings and the stirrings of our hearts. So church, what have you been filling your hearts and your lives with? Are you filling your hearts with things that don't satisfy? Here's my question to you this morning. Do you want more of Jesus and what he is able and willing to not only do for you, but to give to you? If you want to be fully satisfied this morning, the invitation is to come to Jesus in your loaves and in your fish, offering of your heart, in your offering of your spirit, in your offering of your physical, bodily expression, worship, in the offering of your mind, come to Jesus. If you're wanting the fullness of God's richness or abundance, wanting to be satisfied, come to Jesus with everything you have and everything you've got.